If you were here last week, you had a treat, even if you were able to join us even online, where we had the Ladies from Minnesota Adult Teen Challenge. And I don't know about you, but it's always one of the best Sundays for me. Not just because I don't have to preach, but because also you just get to see and hear the testimonies of what God is doing in transforming these ladies' lives. You know, they come, they're broken, they've been abused, they've been stuck in their sin and their addiction, and Jesus gets a hold of them and is transforming them. And it's just an amazing thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to celebrate. And we all know that none of them have arrived, right? I mean, and none of us in this room have arrived. But it's just a wonderful thing to celebrate about how God has done a work in the hearts of these women. It's the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and they're starting to learn how to walk in that new identity, that new nature of being in Christ. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes it's easy to kind of have this, I don't know how to explain it, but we look at their brokenness, we look at the hard lives they've come from, and it's easy to almost kind of separate yourself from that. But the truth of the matter is, we all need spiritual transformation in our lives. Whether we've had a hard life, or we've suffered through addiction or life, or whether we've had a pretty good life and lived a charmed life. We all need God's spiritual transformation if we want to be a part of His kingdom. We need God to do in us His Holy Spirit work. So we're back in the Gospel of John in our Come and See series. Last time we were in chapter 2, and we saw Jesus, He's starting His earthly ministry, and He goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and He does something quite shocking. Sheep, goats, doves are being sold in the courts of the Gentiles in the temple, and Jesus comes, and He makes a whip of cords, and He kicks them all out, kicks out the cattle, kicks out the money changers, turns over their tables, and He says, "Get out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." See, Jesus, as the true Son of God, He's taking very seriously what's happening in His Father's house, this temple in Jerusalem that's supposed to be set aside for the worship of the living God. And of course, the folks that are in charge ask for, well, what sign do you do to show that, you know, you're acting with authority here? Never mind that it's just a misuse of that space. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, we know they really don't get it. They're thinking that He's talking about Herod's refurbished temple that's taken 46 years to rebuild, and He's really talking about His own body, because God has come to dwell among us. And we know that what He's going to do is going to change worship forever. When He goes to the cross and when He rises from the dead, He's going to bring a form of worship that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it's not located at a particular geographic location, but is within every believer. But today we're going to see Jesus' interaction with somebody who's a religious expert that's not so contentious, not so adversarial. In fact, he's quite sincere and interested in what Jesus has to say. But Jesus brings to him some truth about the kingdom that's more than he bargained for. And his categories of what it means to enter the kingdom are blown up. And maybe they'll blow ours up today as well. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and dig into what God has for us in His Word. So Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that You have come for us, that for so many of us, you have opened the eyes of our hearts through your Holy Spirit to respond to you, Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, our Savior, the one who stood in our stead. And so, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts to what you have to show us in this word today? And Lord, if there's somebody today who has not been born from above, would you work in their heart, open the eyes of their hearts so they might see their sin and their Savior and respond to you? We're grateful for this word. And I pray, Lord, that it will build us up in Christ and equip us, Lord, to do good works that you prepare beforehand. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So, after this is all done, Jesus has cleansed the temple, so to speak. There's a little interlude at the end of chapter 2, and this is what it says. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, at the Passover festival, many people saw signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need the testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You know, as you read the Gospels, there are people who will see Jesus do many miracles. And for a moment, they seem to have a faith. They're amazed. But that doesn't mean they see what God is doing in bringing his kingdom. And it doesn't mean that they ultimately put their faith in him. And in fact, some of them were really just trying to use Jesus for his purposes. When he feeds the 5,000, the people that follow him, and he says, you know, you're following me because I fed you, not because you're hungry for the kingdom of God. Jesus did not trust himself to man. So here's what I want to say. Seeing a sign from God does not mean you see his kingdom. So we meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus is from a sect of the Pharisees. And this particular sect, we would relate to them a lot. Because they're very serious about the scriptures. They believe the scriptures, the whole Old Testament, from the five books of Moses all the way to Malachi. And they believe that God actually did miraculous things. He opened the Red Sea. He gave manna for today. He stopped the sun, if you will, for a little while. And that angels actually visited. And that there is a resurrection, as opposed to a group called the Sadducees, who didn't believe these things. And so, you know, again, Nicodemus was a person who was very serious about the scriptures. But they also had their own kind of way about how they thought about things. In fact, this is probably the group that made up all the rules to follow the rules. Things like, if a woman shouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair and thus break the Sabbath. So things of that nature. But Nicodemus has seen something in Jesus. And maybe, sadly, he's kind of drawn to Jesus' signs. He's fixated on these outward signs that he performed. And here's what I want to say. Maybe sometimes we're walking along in life and we would like God to show us a sign. In a way, kind of, you know, do something, Jesus, so I can be assured that your word is true. But I want to say, even if you see those things, that's not what you and I need. It's not enough. And Jesus is here to bring the power of God's Holy Spirit to transform us in order that we might enter the kingdom of God. So the next point is, you must experience new birth to see the kingdom of God. Jesus' words are here in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now the Greek word there for born again or again can be translated in three ways. Born from above, which is probably what the original intent was, or from the beginning, like take it from the top, or born again. I think we'll see that Jesus actually means a double meaning here, both of above and again. Because the rebirth he's talking about is of a divine origin, as we'll see in verses 12 and 13. But Nicodemus, he takes this very literally. He's puzzled by Jesus' words, like, born again? Verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born again. Nicodemus is a literalist here. And now Nicodemus, he's used to talking about the kingdom of God because he believes there's a future. But it's always in terms of, how obedient have I been to the law? Have I measured up? Am I ready for Messiah to show up so that we can kick the Gentiles out of the land and we can set up the eternal Davidic covenant and I can join him? What's not clear to Nicodemus is what God has to do in his own heart in order to enter the kingdom of God. And is that true of us? Do we sometimes think we're worthy to enter the kingdom of God because, well, I'm living right. I'm better than the next guy. I'm doing okay compared to those around us, rather than the transforming work of God within us. So Jesus gets more specific to help Nicodemus and us. God the Spirit brings new birth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Jesus seeks to give clarity to Nicodemus. You can't enter this kingdom unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to bring a new birth, a regeneration, if you will, a transformation of your very nature. And this is what John was trying to say in this first chapter, as he talked about that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And then in verse 12 it says, "But as many as received him, even those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." And then the commentary in the next verse, 13, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." God, through His Holy Spirit, has to do a work. And later on, as we get to the next chapter, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, he says, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." But this is what God is doing in the life of someone who's a true believer. In fact, I just want to tell you, if you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's because His Holy Spirit has been at work in you to open your eyes to your sin, but to open your eyes to your Savior. One of the major jobs of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. And we'll see that a little bit later in this passage. But, okay, here's maybe the question of this passage. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Those who are born of water and the Spirit"? How does the water aspect fit into this? Well, some may say, well, it's just the natural process of things. You know, when you're born naturally, well, the water breaks and it's a little messy and you get born and then you live and then God meets you spiritually down the way and you become born again. But Jesus is pretty clear here already that there's a delineation between that which is the flesh gives birth to flesh and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Some have conjectured that it's baptism that you, through water baptism, as you demonstrate your faith, your allegiance, your unity in Christ and Him, His death and His resurrection. And that is a kind of compelling thought. And I will say, if you are a believer and you've not identified publicly with Christ in water baptism, I want to encourage you to do that. Not because it's the secret sauce, but because there's something about identifying publicly with Jesus and what He has done. And I will tell you, and even in my own walk, it was a moment where it's like, yeah, I am Christ's. Even in my stumblings along the way, to make that public declaration, almost like marriage or I do at the altar. However, I would say this, as far as this passage, and Jesus is talking to a Pharisee whose knowledge is wrapped up in the Old Testament. I don't think Nicodemus would have understood it this way. It's clear that Jesus has an expectation on what Nicodemus will understand, but I don't think it's what he's talking about. In the Old Testament, water signifies a cleansing. And in this Old Testament, God promised a cleansing through the Holy Spirit. So as we look at a passage of God's promise of what He was going to do, even through the Spirit, to change being cleansed and change being with a new heart, this is what Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27 says, speaking to the people of God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And in the very next chapter, chapter 37, it's that classic passage about God or Ezekiel prophesying over these dry bones, and the Holy Spirit raises up these dead bones to life. From a New Testament perspective, I like what Titus 3:5 says. I think this gives us maybe some clarity on this. It says, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So effectively, the Holy Spirit has a cleansing aspect in this rebirth, as well as bringing a new nature, a transformation. But here's something that Jesus brings out. As far as tracing the Holy Spirit, is what all that He is doing, oftentimes it's beyond us. We can't do it. There's no formula where we can put the Holy Spirit in a petri dish or put a GPS on Him and track all that He is doing. There's a sense of mystery, if you will. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus' point is well taken. You can't track the wind, but you can see its effects. You see how it's working. It's like when you go past those windmills out on I-90 and you see them generating. You don't see the wind, but you see its power at work in those windmills. You sense its movement. You know, the truth of the matter is, I think for many of us who've been trying to listen to the Spirit to move with Him when He prompts us, there are times we don't know exactly what He's doing until it's all said and done. It's like we just know that He's moving, and we try and cooperate with Him. We look back on the path, and maybe it was completely different from the wisdom of this world. And we look at it and kind of go, you know, only God could have done that. Only God could have done that. And if you think about just how the gospel comes, how Jesus comes, it's so contrarian to our world, right? The Messiah, the King, what does he do? He dies to give us life. And then he rises from the dead. And the people Jesus chooses to be his go-to guys when he goes back to the Father, they're just ordinary guys. They're not guys the caliber of Nicodemus, who is connected to education, to wealth and power. Oh, these are just ordinary guys. And yet the Holy Spirit works through them. And for a while, they're even illegal. Right? You've got the authorities chasing them out of town. And yet the gospel spreads. And for a time, it's illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Thought they'd stamp it out through that. And yet the gospel spreads even more. How do you explain that? It's only the movement of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts and lives of people. And all you can say is, it was God. I don't know if you've seen Bibles that have in Acts the Acts of the Apostles. I always say, no, it is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and what he is doing. They can't even trace it out. They just know that God is at work. So let me get real with you for a moment here, okay? What we announced here earlier about what we're doing with the pastoral change, I don't know all that God is doing. I don't. But I know that he's at work. And I'm going, Lord, I want to move with you, not with my own wisdom, not with what the conventional wisdom says. I want to move with you. And I pray that you'll have eyes to see that. That God is at work here at Berean through his Holy Spirit. And we can't see all how things are all going to play out. I can't tell you. I don't know how long God will have me here. It might be, you know, till the end of my pastoral career, it might not. But what I'm trusting is that God is going to move in us and move in me and be at work to get this church to where it needs to be and to get me to where I need to be. So sometimes it's hard to trace all that the Holy Spirit is doing. Number four, though, God the Son tells us what the kingdom of God is like. So Nicodemus has taken all this in about the Spirit, about how he's moving, and he says in verse 9, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And Jesus responds, "You are Israel's teacher," he said. "Do you not understand these things?" Now, let's take a time out here. I identify more with Nicodemus than Jesus. There's sometimes he's saying some things and I kind of go, not tracking yet, Lord. I'm not there yet. And that gives me great comfort. And I think Jesus, he eventually does understand these things. But also understand what's going on in salvation history here. This new covenant that Jesus is bringing has not been completed. He's not gone to the cross yet as the one who will bring this new covenant. The Holy Spirit has not come as it did in Pentecost. So in many ways, Jesus is foretelling to Nicodemus what is going to happen. And it's quite interesting. Jesus reveals and trusts Nicodemus with truths he doesn't trust others with outside of his inner circle. Again, about the nature that we need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus, he's going to have to wrestle through some of his theological constructs because he is a Pharisee through and through. And he's going to be going, wait a minute. But eventually, he's going to see these things that Jesus is revealing to him. Verse 11, Jesus says, truly I tell you. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people, speaking of the Pharisees, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things. You do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. If you remember back when Jesus reveals himself to Nathanael, he says, I'm the Son of Man, and you're going to see angels coming up and down, but Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God in chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus is tipping his hand to Nazareth, to Nicodemus that he's not just some guy from Nazareth, that his hometown is actually of heavenly origin. He came from heaven to make the mysteries known of the kingdom of God and to be the entryway through which men and women can enter the kingdom of God. If anyone in this room is just looking at Jesus as a wise teacher or a moral leader, he's so much more. And you need to take Jesus seriously at what he says about himself. Because it is God the Son that brings eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 14 he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And this harkens back to a very painful episode in the children of Israel as they wander in the desert for 40 years. And this incident is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 9 through 6. And they complain against God and his provision. They're whining about not having enough water and this stupid manna, that's all we ever eat. And they are detesting God's provision. You know, if we didn't have the census at the beginning of the book and at the end, we would probably just title this book Whining in the Wilderness. Because that's what they do all throughout the time. They're whining, complaining. Do you and I do that? Do we whine against what God has provided? But God sends venomous snakes to say, no, this isn't okay. And they bite them, and suddenly there's a mass repentance in the camp. They say, Moses, we have sinned against God. And so Moses prays, and God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Take a bronze, make a snake out of it. I want you to lift it up on a pole. And if someone gets bit by a snake, instead of dying, if they'll look at that snake, they will be saved. They will not die. Looking at the snake did two things for the people. It reminded them that they were sinning and whining against God. And number two, God is gracious, and he made a provision for them to enter from death to life. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In pointing to Jesus, hanging on the cross, it points to our sin. That's what put Jesus on the cross, people. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's what the cross means. But it also means our salvation, what he's provided. Continuing on in verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Life in him, through him. Like I said, these things will become apparent to Nicodemus. If you continue to read through the Gospel of John, Nicodemus actually defends Jesus against the council of the Jews. And when we get to chapter 19, when Jesus is crucified, him and a man named Joseph of Arimathea, they take Jesus down off the cross, wrap his body, and put it in the tomb. And I can't help but believe that Nicodemus eventually experienced the risen Christ. But the truth here that Jesus is trying to make known is that this spiritual transformation is only brought by the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross. And the transformation and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit could only take place by the payment of the Son of God on the cross. This passage is chock full of spiritual truths. But I want to remind you of the main things. We can't see the kingdom of God without the work of the Spirit. He has to open our eyes. Otherwise, we're blinded by our own flesh and the god of this world. We can never enter the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit doing His work in our lives to make us sensitive to our sin and our Savior. And we can't be fully cleansed to enter this kingdom without the sacrifice of the Son of God whom He imparts, who was lifted up for our sake, because of our sin, and because He's a great Savior. You and I have nothing to offer in entering the kingdom of God. But God has everything. And that's why we put our faith in Him, what He does in transforming us. And my question today is, have you been born again? Have you been born from above? And if you've not, I would love to visit with you afterward to talk to you about how that can happen today. Let me pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team up here as we respond in worship one more time. So, Lord, we're grateful for these truths. It is an amazing thing to think that the living God intervenes so personally with each of us, with Your Holy Spirit to, again, open our eyes to Christ, our need for Him, but also just to transform us and cleanse us even in that process. And Jesus, You pay the price for our cleansing, for our right standing, for our righteousness before a holy God. And Lord, we don't get to this today, but the next verse tells us that, Heavenly Father, You were greatly involved because You sent the Son. You gave Your one and only Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God, we confess that we are paupers before You, but when we are in Christ, we have His riches. And we are born of God, sons and daughters of the living God. And again, if somebody has not put their faith in You, would You do a work? Draw that man, draw that woman to Yourself. And Lord, for those of us who do know You, would You help us to cooperate with Your Holy Spirit, to keep in step with Him, to a point where we are bearing the fruit of Your Holy Spirit, even for a watching world, of love, of joy, of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all born of the Holy Spirit, not of our flesh. So Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us today. Amen. Would you stand as we respond?